you'd like to be turning your Bibles to the Gospel of John, just a few moments in the seventh chapter, we'll be looking at the beginning of our study. We've engaged in a study on Sunday mornings of the life of our Lord as we are urged to follow in His footsteps. It's obviously then necessary for us to be familiar with His footsteps and to know the manner in which He lived. And so we've been endeavoring to learn some lessons that we can from the Bible records of Jesus' life. And in our study, we have been engaged in a few Sunday mornings thus far. And this morning, we're going to be looking at really the last period of time in Jesus' public preaching. We're going to be talking about His Judean ministry, the later Judean ministry, as it is called, in order to distinguish it from the previous time that He had spent about a year preaching in Judea. And now at this point in His life, He returns to that region and spends about half a year speaking there, spends actually about 3 months preaching there in Judea, and then He spends another 3 months in a neighboring region called Perea for the final 6 months of His public preaching. As we noted prior to His time when He returned to this southern part of Palestine for these 6 months, Jesus had spent about a year and a half in the region of Galilee up in the northern part of Palestine and had been immensely popular. There were large crowds that were following Him there. But when He had completed His time there, He returns to Judea, which is a much different place, as we have noted in our studies, from that of Galilee. But I'd like for you to look with me in the seventh chapter of John, and verses 10 and following, as we see from the beginning of this chapter. Back, if you backed up to verse 1, you would see that He returns to Judea at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is a significant feast for the Jews, one of the three annual feasts that they observed. But verse 10 of John chapter 7 tells us that when His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He Himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking Him at the feast and were saying, "Where is He?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning Him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, He leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews. In these verses, I think we get a pretty good glimpse at the circumstances in which Jesus returned to Judea. He is the topic of conversation as the Jews assembled there for the observance of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Everybody's talking about Him. The question is, where is He? Is He going to come to the feast or is He not? And people were sharing their attitudes about Him. He's a good man. And others were saying, no, He's leading people astray. He's teaching them things that will take them away from Moses and from the law. And so He's quite the topic. But notice that the conversations apparently were subdued. They were not very public in their discussions of these things. They were not open, verse 13 says, as they talked about Him, for fear of the Jews. Now some might read that and say, well, what is that talking about? Aren't they all Jews? And yes, they are. They are all Jews there in Jerusalem to observe this feast. But in the Gospel of John, the term the Jews very often is a reference to the religious leaders among the Jews. It's a reference particularly to the scribes and the Pharisees, but would have included the Sadducees perhaps as well. But so when you read this, they were not the people. The general public were engaged in discussions about Him, but they were not openly conducting these discussions because they feared their rulers. They feared their leaders. And that gives us a good picture of the circumstances into which Jesus entered when he came to Judea. He is still somewhat popular, but this time has been referred to as a time of opposition. We noted when he was in Galilee that he was greatly popular, and certainly he encountered some opposition up there, as we talked about last Sunday. But it was an opposition that really pales in comparison to what he encounters when he comes to Judea, as the leaders of the Jews are intent upon undermining him and putting an end to the influence that he has upon the people throughout the land. Verse 37 and 39, we're told that as the feast of the tabernacles progressed, that on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This is quite significant when Jesus urges the public, now, come to me and drink. As they observe the Feast of the Tabernacles, they are remembering that Old Testament period when the Jews wandered in the wilderness and God was providing for them. And you maybe will remember there were times when the people called out to Moses that, you know, we're thirsty, we're dying of thirst, or we need food. And you remember when they were thirsty that the Lord provided water for them, as Moses was instructed to, on one occasion, to strike a rock, and waters flowed out of that rock, and the people received the quenching of their thirst. On a second occasion, Moses was told to speak to a rock, and the waters would be provided that they needed. And on that occasion, he struck the rock again, not obeying the Lord. And so the Lord rebukes him for his disobedience on that occasion. But nonetheless, in both instances, water was provided for these folks. And so water played a very significant part in their observance of this feast. And now you have Jesus, the topic of discussion, their private discussions. You have Jesus now in their midst saying publicly, "Come to me for water, and you'll receive water that's everlasting." You remember previous study when he met the Samaritan woman at the well, and he was the one asking for a drink of water, and they engaged in a discussion, and he talked to her about the eternal water, the water of life, that he could give to her if she would have it. And here again we see water figuring so heavily in this. But this is not going to escape the attention of these Jewish leaders, that he now puts himself as the water that would quench their thirst. If you drop down to verse 53, we see from verse 53 and down through the first 11 verses of chapter 8, almost immediately following this feast, the Jewish leaders now come to confront Jesus. And this is a familiar story to many of you, where we're told that verse 2 of chapter 8, that early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Well, you can see how just right following the Feast of the Tabernacles, they forced the issue. They tried to put Jesus in a position where his influence would be undermined. What self-righteousness these individuals demonstrated, and Jesus brings it right to the forefront. Verse 7. He says to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. It's the only time that the scriptures say anything about Jesus writing anything. There's a lot of speculation about what he could have written. Some suggest what he was doing was he began to write down the sins of those that were gathered there accusing this woman. But we don't know what he wrote. But whatever happened, by virtue of what he wrote and by virtue of what he said, verse 9 says that when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. The older ones left first. Some have said it's because they had more sense than the younger ones who waited around until the last. But they were quite aware that they were overmatched. And their attempts here to thwart the efforts of Jesus were doomed to failure. As you drop down further into chapter 8 and to the end of that chapter, after Jesus has carried on through chapter 8 with a long discourse confronting these religious leaders as they return again to try and destroy his influences, when you get to the end of the chapter, the text simply says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now I just say this to get in our minds the picture of the intensity of the opposition that is mounting against Jesus. Though he remains this object of curiosity, nonetheless, the opposition to him is immediate and it is intense. And it continues as John records in chapter 9 and following on into the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus heals a blind man. And he does so on the Sabbath day. And so his Pharisaical critics confront him once again. And they first confront the man that was healed. Then they confront the parents of the man that was healed. And actually, they cast them out of the synagogue. So you see why the people on the Feast of the Tabernacle were keeping their discussions under wraps, because they feared the Jews, and this is why they feared them. But I want you to notice with me as you look at these events, chapter 10 and in verses 19 through 21, we see further demonstration of the conflict that is raging here. There arose, verse 19 says, a division again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? The closing scenes of Jesus' time here in Judea, these 3 months of intense opposition, come to us in the 10th chapter of John. And in verses 22 through 31. It says then at the time of the feast of the dedication. So now we see another feast has come. This is a feast that commemorated the cleansing of the temple that had been accomplished in 165 B.C. During the Maccabean revolt. But it comes in December, actually. And so this is about 3 months following the Feast of the Tabernacle. Verse 22 or 23 continues on saying, it was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. You know, it's almost comical what these critics say to Jesus. Well, how long are you going to keep us uncertain? How long are you going to keep us in the dark? Won't you just tell us plainly? Jesus is wrapping up 3 years years of preaching. He's been telling people all over Palestine that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. In fact, he goes on and he says to these folks in verse 25, I told you, and you did not believe. But what I want you to notice with me is down in verse 31, where after Jesus finishes responding to them, the text says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. We get more of the flavor of this period of opposition. And so Jesus leaves from Judea, and he goes to Perea, the other region that you saw indicated on the map. And in Perea, he encounters fewer confrontations. In fact, in verses 40 through 42 of John 10, we're told that he went away again beyond the Jordan. That's where Perea is. Beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So the circumstances maybe are not quite as confrontational in Perea. And it's during this time that Jesus speaks several of his most notable parables as you continue reading through John's account. And it's here that he makes the final preparations for his disciples, preparing them for his own death. Luke records this. If you look back in Luke, the 18th chapter, in verses 31 through 34, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So you see, we've already seen instances of this, but here in Perea, in these, really, about the last 4 months of Jesus' life, he's preparing his disciples still for this event in Jerusalem. But look at verse 34. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. No wonder when the event does come, these disciples are scattered and they abandon Jesus, at least for a period of time, until his resurrection. And so the Perean ministry, though it was not, certainly not without instances of opposition, his critics followed him over there and they continued to raise issues. I want to spend just a few more minutes with you talking about why. Why this opposition? Why going from that time of great popularity in Galilee, when he came back down to Judea, why did these people resist? Why did these people reject him so? Well, I want to suggest to you just three reasons. Three things that we need to take to heart. Because we too can reject the Lord. And oftentimes do. For exactly the same reasons that these people did. One reason that these folks rejected him and opposed him so stringently was because of sin. Sin can take such a grip upon our lives that even when the Son of God Himself stands in our midst and stands before us and speaks to us, as He did directly to these people, we still, nonetheless, can turn a cold heart to Him. And it's just as true today. Jesus can speak to us and does speak to us through His Word. And when His Word is presented to us, we can just as cold-heartedly turn away from Him as these people did. Look in John, if you would. John chapter 9 and verses 35. And following. And listen to what Jesus had to say to these people who had opposed him when he had healed the blind man there in Judea. Verse 35 says that Jesus heard that they had put him out. That is, that they had put him out of that blind man, out of the synagogue. Finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, what exactly did Jesus mean when he said, "I came into this world for judgment, for a declaration, for an identifying of those who see and those who don't see"? Well, it becomes clear exactly what he's talking about in verses 40 and following. Because those Pharisees were present who had opposed him. And when they heard this, they said to him, "Well, we're not blind too, are we?" Well, they knew they weren't visually, physically blind. They knew that what Jesus was talking about now was perception, spiritual insight, spiritual understanding. And he was saying, "I have come to demonstrate who understands spiritual truth and who does not." And then listen to what he says to them in verse 41. "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Now, on the surface, you might think that when Jesus was talking about spiritual perception and understanding truth and accepting truth, you might think, "Oh, well, that's the people that see." But not so. What he's saying here is the people that are blind are the ones who will come to perceive and understand. They'll see. It's much like in his Sermon on the Mount when he taught those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Those who acknowledge a lack. Those who acknowledge a need are the ones who are going to be satisfied. Those who acknowledge that they're blind, that they need guidance, they need direction, they need enlightenment, they're the ones that are going to be satisfied because they're searching. It's the haughty, arrogant, the ones who say, "Oh, we perceive, we see. We don't need any guidance and direction. We are the elite among our people." Those that perceive themselves to be above any kind of need, Jesus says, "Your sin will remain because you're not looking." This is what sin does so often. Well, I should say always. This is what sin does in the lives of men and women. It convinces us we have no need. We're satisfied. We're content. Things are good with me. And all along, there's the words that Jesus has spoken to us, appealing to us to heed what he says, to look to him. I'll tell you a second reason why people opposed Jesus in these days. It was because of erroneous expectations. They were expecting a Messiah who was far different from the one who actually came. Look over in Luke, the 11th chapter, if you would. Luke 11, verses 37 through 54. We're told in verse 37 that when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now the Jews, particularly the Pharisaical leaders, had established certain rules that they believe were just as important and just as binding as the very law that God had given through Moses. And these traditions were to be maintained. And one of them was they would wash their hands before they would eat. Not because it's good hygiene, but they were ceremonially cleansing themselves so that what they would take would not be defiled and would not defile them then. And this man's surprised. Jesus didn't do that. You go on with the text reading, and Jesus talks to him about, you cleanse the platter or the plate and the cup, but he cleansed the outside of these things, but the inside remains dirty. It remains corrupt. He says, that's the way you are. Outwardly, you give the appearance of righteousness, holiness. Inwardly, you're corrupt. You're unaffected by God's law. Woe to you, he says in verse 44. You are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Verse 45 says that one of the lawyers who was listening said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. Do you think this man is expecting, like the Pharisee who invited Jesus into his home and was surprised that he didn't wash his hands? Do you think these men are looking for the kind of Messiah that Jesus is? No, not at all. Jesus goes on in the following verses with condemnations to the lawyers. Then in verse 53, it says, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. There's that intensity of opposition that occurred in Judea. Why? Because Jesus wasn't the kind of Savior that they were expecting. How many times does that happen? Maybe it happens in your own life. When in your reading of the Scriptures, you come across something Jesus says or something He does, something that He commands His disciples to do, and you don't like it. You don't want to do it. And what do? Far too many instances, we do just exactly what we want to do. Because we're not looking for that kind of Savior. We're not looking for that kind of Messiah. Look at the religious world and the division that exists within it today. It exists largely because people have fashioned for themselves a concept, a model of a Messiah that suits what they want. I tell you, that's one of the most challenging things about learning the life of the Lord. It's becoming acquainted with what He said, what He did, what He expects. And then we are put into that dilemma of whether or not we are going to respond to what He says, what He did, what He expects. Or whether we're going to do like these folks in Judea did, opposing and rejecting. A third reason that sometimes people will do this is just over pure doctrinal controversy. Luke, the 14th chapter. When Jesus is actually in Perea, we see one of the instances where opposition was brought over to him into Perea, chapter 14, verses 1 through 24, where he is confronted, as it often happened, over the issue of the Sabbath. He asks in verse 3, the lawyers and the Pharisees that had come there to confront him. He asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Well, they kept silent. He took hold of him, a man who was suffering from dropsy, from verse 2. He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away And then he said to them, that is to the Pharisees, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. And then he began to teach them in parables that followed. That he was going to, if they could do good to an animal, to an ox, on the Sabbath day, and it wasn't a violation of their work laws that they had imposed on the law of Moses, then why could he not do good to a man and make a man well? Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Its laws, the laws that God gave that regulated the Sabbath, were given for the good of those Jews who lived under the law of Moses. And they corrupted it. Let me tell you something. One of the great deceptions that's out there today is this idea that doctrine does not matter. And it's rampant throughout religious circles. It is rampant among people who may not be necessarily people who are affiliated with any religious group, but they acknowledge Jesus. They acknowledge God. They give honor, at least in word. But if you talk about doctrine, well, that really it doesn't matter. Years ago, there was a saying, preach the man and not the plan. And all that was saying was, doctrine doesn't matter. Let's just talk about Jesus, his kindness, his gentleness. And we do need to talk about those. Don't misunderstand me. But it was, after all, Jesus who said, why do you even call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Doctrine matters. When Jesus confronted these opponents in Perea, it was over the issue of doctrine. They were saying, as Jews, our traditions must be honored to the same level as the law of Moses. And what Jesus was saying was, no, doctrine matters. And doctrine is established by God, just as it is even today. So may I urge you, as you think about the life of Jesus, and you think about the times that he confronted such stiff opposition, that even as you may face opposition because of your religious beliefs, that you remember three things that can endanger you and me and anyone else who would take up the following of Jesus Christ. Guard against sin. And don't let it have the deceptive influence upon your life. Establish your expectations of Jesus based upon what he says and not upon what you devise in your mind. And always remember that doctrine matters and that we must receive doctrine from God, from God's Word. There's one final thing I'd like to say to you about this time in Jesus' life. As you're looking there in Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 25 through 35, Jesus takes that occasion to teach some great lessons about the cost of discipleship. Because following Jesus is not going to come at just no cost. He says in verse 26, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then he goes into continued teaching about counting the cost of following him. One thing you can remember that Jesus told you from Perea was, if you're going to follow me, be willing to do so, putting me first and foremost, before mother, before father, before brothers and sisters, before anyone or anything else. Are you willing to do that? Would you put Jesus first in your life? Be willing then to follow his doctrine, to abide by the expectations that he establishes, and to guard against sin in your life. Turn away from it. If you believe Jesus is God's Son, you would be forgiven of your wrongs and become a child of God today, then confess Jesus before this audience. And in faith, having turned from your sins, be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away. We pray you'll do that while we stand and sing.